It was on a day a little cooler than today, some 8 or 9 years ago, when my family and I decided to go out for a walk. We live in a place called Hailsham, and between Eastbourne and Heathfield, there is an old disused railway line which has been turned into a walkway, cycleway. And you can walk all the way from, pretty much from Eastbourne, right the way through to Heathfield. It's all pretty level, and it's quite a pleasant walk. Now, we had walked most of the bottom section, but we hadn't done the top section, and it was a bit too far for Sheila's mother to walk. So we thought we'd take the car up to Horam, which is some 5 miles from our house, and then walk the remaining 2 miles to Heathfield, where there was a very nice pub selling ice-cold beer. Sorry to get everybody. It would be nice now, wouldn't it? So we duly drive through to Horam, park the car in the car park. Little Alex then was about 5. He found the sign, Cuckoo Trail, and off we went. And we walked. It was a lovely day, and the birds were singing, and the sun was high in the sky, and we walked, and eventually we came to a clearing, and there was a bunch of cyclists, and they called us over, and they said, look, would you help us out? We're trying to work out which way is Heathfield and which way is Hailsham. I said, well, we're going to Heathfield. I said, Hailsham's that way. And that seemed to cause more confusion. So we walked off, having a good laugh about how confused this lot were, you see. And we walked, and this 2 miles seemed to me to be getting a little bit long. And of course, this one was a bit like, you know, all five-year-olds, like little puppies. For every mile you walk, they run 3. And he'd been way up ahead. And he said, Dad, he said, Rand, there's a bridge. And I thought, oops-a-daisy. There's no bridge between Horam and Heathfield. And sure enough, we had been walking in the wrong direction. And we were only about 3/4 of a mile from Hailsham. Needless to say, we felt more than a little sort of numb. We went into the little local pub there and had some refreshment. And then Sheila and I had to walk all the way back to Horam to get the car. And we laughed, I think, the whole way. And we couldn't help thinking about those motorcyclists. And I said to Sheila, I just hope we don't bump into them again, because I simply couldn't face them. But when we got back to the end of the Cuckoo Trail, and our car was parked right there, we noticed in the ditch the sign, the map, the road map, which laid out the whole Cuckoo Trail. And we should have then have seen that. We would have turned left, gone to the other side of the car park, and walked up to Heathfield, which we actually did a few weeks later. So once we found the map, we could see where we were, and we could see where we should have gone. And of course, we kind of saw where we had gone. So that's a laugh at our expense. If you think about it, you know, God's plan is our map. It shows us the direction that we should be taking, and we can see then what is up ahead, especially when we're on the track. Because if you leave a railway track, you're straight into thick bush. 2 yards, 3 yards off that railroad track, you couldn't see where you were. You couldn't even see the railway track. It's dense like forest on both sides. Very beautiful, but when you're in the trees, you can see nothing. But when we're on track, we can look forward to what's up ahead. We can see the return of Jesus Christ, the end of this age, the beginning of the millennium, and so on. But just as that road sign had been vandalized, so has God's plan, so has God's roadmap been vandalized by Satan. And without the Holy Spirit to guide them, man has gone in totally the wrong direction. And once you understand this, you can predict what mankind will do. Now, I'd like to look at a few examples this afternoon, and it's very interesting. We can start with Moses. God used Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery and oppression, and again, God gave his people his law, his way of life. Moses knew what was going to happen after his death. He knew it, and he wrote it down before it happened so that they would know that he was right, and that 4,000 years later, we could also see the same thing. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, and it was only when I reread the scripture that I noticed something that for the last 30 some years, I hadn't actually noticed. Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses talking to the children of Israel said, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Now, if you just read over that, you can say, yep, he was really getting at them, and he was leaving a witness, and so forth and so on. But hang on, who is he talking to? He's not just talking to them. He says, "And evil will befall you, Israel, in the latter days." Moses understood 4,000 some years ago what exactly would be happening in the world today, because he had the roadmap and he knew where they were going. He knew their end. Turn to Acts 20. Let's just see if Paul got the same picture. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote quite a big chunk of the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 29. Again, Paul looking forward to the end of his life. Acts 20, verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, saying that the Sabbath is not required for salvation. Saying, wouldn't it be nice if we could have the feast in August when the weather's nicer and the children are on holiday from school? To draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." I can tell you what Paul was saying. He was banging the table and saying, "You're not getting it." Because they weren't, and indeed we weren't either. And the Apostle Peter? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. He was here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is Peter near the end of his life. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and were established in the present truth." Yes, verse 13. "I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And tradition has it, I believe, that Peter was actually crucified upside down, I believe. He didn't even count himself worthy to be crucified the right way up. Well, that's true or not, but it does sound a bit like the sort of attitude Peter would have. Verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." How? Well, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and we still have that same letter today. And why did he write it? Because he understood exactly what was going to happen in the church. Chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people." There were also false prophets, yes, past tense. "Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," i.e. getting off track, throwing away the roadmap, bringing in all sorts of wonderful ideas, and openly saying that, well, Mr. Armstrong wasn't right in every single detail. That was the starter. And then it's, well, and so it went on and on and on, until even now they've taken it on themselves to alter the very meaning of the Passover, which I think is very dangerous grounds. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring themselves on themselves swift destruction." Another scripture says, "Even denying that Jesus is the Christ." Do you know how you deny that Jesus is the Christ? It's quite easy. You just tell people the law of God does not have to be obeyed in this age. The fact that God taught Adam his law And it's all through the Old Testament, and it's all in the prophecies for the world tomorrow, etc., etc. It's just in this age, you see. We are so clever, we don't need God's law. But you see, there's a snag with that, because if you don't have the law, you don't have any sin. Because where there is no law, there can be no sin. And if there is no sin, you do not need a savior. Exit stage left, Jesus Christ. We don't need you, you see. That, I think, is more than awfully dangerous. And haven't a lot of people who were in the church, who were given the roadmap and understood it, haven't they gone down that road? And it says in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, is this talking about people in general? If you continue on 2 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves of their own deceivings while they feast with you. These people at one time were among us, having eyes full of adultery. And of course, that can be taken spiritually, in that they were after other churches, other ways, and isn't that the way they've a lot of gone? That they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. If they hadn't known the right way, they couldn't have forsaken it. This is only talking about the church. I'm trying to find the quote. I have read it someplace where Mr. Armstrong does say the Bible is written to the church. The rest of this age, there are lots of people here. There are those with the Holy Spirit and the rest that aren't. It's black, it's give and get. It's the two trees that we all used to say, oh, another sermon on the two trees. And Mr. Armstrong went on and on and on about it because we didn't get it. And now I think it's starting to sink in. You can go on down into verse 18, 2 Peter 2:18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Escaped. We've been rescued from this world. Let's come down to our time. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, God used his end time apostle, Mr. Armstrong, to restore the truth, his truth, to his people. Near the end of his life, Mr. Armstrong knew, as did Moses, Peter, Paul, and so many other Old Testament patriarchs, exactly what was going to happen. Like the apostle Peter, he left us a written record. Notice the dates here, it's quite interesting. September 12, 1985, in the letter about Mystery of the Ages, writing to all the people that he was going to send it to, Mr. Armstrong wrote, this new book, Mystery of the Ages, unveils all these mysteries. It puts the many different parts of the jigsaw puzzle together. It is, in fact, a synopsis of the entire Bible. It is my prayer that you will read it along with your Bible, that it will make your Bible come alive and understandable. And with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, I feel sure that it will. I am now in my 94th year, and I feel that this book is the most valuable gift I could possibly give you. You see? 94. Ask Mr. Bowles what it's like to write a booklet. Yes. Totally incredible. A man who 25 years ago, certain people were saying, well, he should step aside now, you know, because he's getting a little bit senile. I think not. Just 4 days later, on the 16th September 1985, in his last sermon at the Feast of Trumpets, the last time he spoke to the church as a group, Mr. Armstrong said, and the next thing to happen after that, and after this 1900 years and some years of the church age, is the second coming of Christ. He's coming to take over the government of the earth, and he's coming to restore God's government. It has been restored in this church. I should imagine that was probably accompanied with a rather sound whack on the lectern. And then he says, and there are those that are just waiting for me to die And like buzzards, they would like to come and gobble up all you people and tell you that no one else is fit to lead you but them. Isn't that just precisely to the letter what happened? Isn't that precisely? So we now have so many churches of God here, there, and by every which and other name. I don't know what the final tally is. It's several hundred. And they look to human charisma, someone who has a certain personality, someone who is a good entertainer. But God doesn't look at the heart. Don't forget it, brethren. People are always fooled by human personality and the charisma that attracts them right to someone. That must never happen in this church. I am going to do all I can to stay alive and prevent it happening as long as I can. That's amazing. He knew exactly what was going to happen. How did all these men know what was going to happen after they died? They had the road map. They knew where they were going, and they also understood the direction that man, cut off from God, would take. They saw the end of the road map, the kingdom of God. People like Job. He says, when I die, I'll just lie in the grave until my change comes. Wasn't it Abraham that said, I'm looking for a city not made by human hands? All these men, David knew he was going to be king over Israel in the millennium. All these men knew it was at the end of the roadmap. But by looking the other direction, they could see where mankind was going. They understood about the two trees, the two ways, the only two ways, life, death, good, evil, give, get. A man at 94 years old spent, 2 years, I suppose, writing that book? Must have been a couple of years work. That's hard graft when you're a young man. But he wanted to give something. The last thing he did, he wanted to give something to God's people that would hopefully keep them on the track. So in conclusion, what can we do? And I've just jotted down a few things here. There's probably a whole stack of things that we should be doing. But there's one or two things that stand out. 2 Peter 3, since we're in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. It said, Beloved, I now write you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's wrong to add on to that, and of the end-time apostle that God sent to this world, Herbert W. Armstrong. Another thing we need to look at is Jude. Jude 1, verse 3. This is interesting from the wording, because, again, it's one of these scriptures we tend to read over and not think carefully about exactly what it's saying. Jude 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's where a lot of people used to stop quoting it. That's what we have to do. But it doesn't just say that. It says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't need changing. It doesn't need groups of people sitting around tables trying to tear it apart or find a better way. So we've got to earnestly contend. Why? Because there's a whole lot of people out there messing up the roadmap. Another thing I think it's important, and this is something that I know struck me just recently, turn to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, because I think it's good to now and again look at things from our own point of view. You, me, personally. Luke 10:23. Jesus was talking to the disciples. He said, he turned to the disciples, verse 23, and said privately, not in front of the crowd, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. How much more have we heard and seen. We've got even more knowledge now than the first century apostles. They were told there'd be a falling away. We've lived through it. They were told the gospel would be preached at the end time. We've lived through it. We have all that knowledge which God revealed through Mr. Armstrong. We've got to value that. That is the pure gold that the Bible talks about. And there's it's when you start looking at this and thinking of somebody like Daniel, a prince in Israel, a highly educated man, so highly regarded that he was taken straight into the king's palace and treated like an advisor. And God gave him a job to do. Write the book. So he wrote the book. And right at the end he says, all right, okay, I've done it. What does it mean? He says, you don't need to know that. You've done your bit, cheers. So Daniel went to his grave not understanding, or at least understanding very little of what he wrote, because that was written for us today. And lastly, there is another thing that we could really be doing. If you just turn in closing to 2 Timothy 2, because there is something that we can actually do, which is really solid and concrete about the whole situation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and verse 26 to verse 26. And a servant of the eternal must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And as I said, there are plenty of them around. If, and this is the key, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, if God perhaps will change their mind and turn them back onto that track that Mr. Armstrong was always talking about, so that they may know the truth and that they may also come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan trashed their map and they went wandering off in all directions. So this is the thought I want to leave with you. We can pray for all those people. There's tens of thousands of people who are baptized into the Church of God in all sorts of places all around the world. Some in quite big groups, some in small groups. But many of them have gone down sidetracks. Many of them are in the forest. Some are just sitting at the side of the track and they don't know which way to go anymore. So if we can pray and ask God to grant them repentance and they can turn and become part of the spiritual temple to which Jesus Christ will return.